Amen. That's our producer. He used to work the Tonight Show years ago, and now he's with us. And so, chapter 34. Now, I gave you a little summary of it just to review, because it's such a big book, Jeremiah. You know, 52 chapters, you get lost. I don't know where I am half the time. And just going back, we just came out of a section, chapters 30 through 33. And what God was doing with the prophet in this time, and Jeremiah was given a hard ministry. I mean, Jeremiah was sent to the people of God at a time when the nation had turned away from God's word, and they were just kind of enjoying life and having a good old time, and they were having barbecues in the backyard and doing stuff on the weekends, and they weren't attending services anymore, and they were going to ball games, and they were just far from God's word. And God says, look, that's okay for the heathen, but it's not okay for my children. I expect more out of my children. My children are to know me, and they're to spend time. And Jeremiah sent this message, and God had told them a long time ago. He said to Moses, when I put you in the land, if you continually disobey me and you get so far off, I will allow you to lose the inheritance of that land for a while, and you will be dispossessed and go into captivity. And kind of my way of spanking you. And then in the captivity, you'll wake back up, and then when you wake up and call upon me, I'll bring you back to the land again. And it's a rough message. And if you've been following with us, it's been rough. But all of a sudden in chapter 30, in the midst of all this apostasy, in the midst of the impending captivity, God says, look, let me give you a message of comfort. I want to write a small book, chapters 30 through 33, the book of consolation. And it's curious, the numbers, 30 through 33. Jesus began his ministry at 30 years old. Jesus finished at 33. And the Lord just puts it right in the book of Jeremiah. Here's your book of consolation. I'm going to show you my plans for you when I move to the day of the Lord and we set up the millennial kingdom. Here in your darkest hour, I want you to know there's going to be deliverance. I'm going to deliver you physically and spiritually. And you remember back in 33, chapter 15, the deliverer is going to be the branch of righteousness. And what he's going to do in chapter 31, he's going to give them the new covenant, and he's going to write these things in their heart. And so God's people will be restored. God's people will get the land promised to Abraham, but it's going to be the work of the covenant-keeping God, not the people of God, because the people of God, like all of us, we tend to drift. We tend to get in the river of life, and we just kind of go with the flow, and as opposed to just, you know, going upstream, which takes effort. And God understands that. So he wanted to give them hope in chapters 30 through 33. Now, when we get to chapter 34, we're going to get back to the historical, biographical narrative as to what's been going on in Jeremiah's time. And so here we are back into reality, folks. Here we are back with the Tuesday morning stock market report, and everything's falling apart. And we know, because we're kind of living in it ourselves. We're like in Jeremiah's time. A judgment's coming. Jeremiah 34, verse 1, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people are fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof. And they're under siege. God's people are under siege. They're attacked from all sides. Today, God's people are attacked from all sides. The social media doesn't want you putting Bible verses out there, doesn't want you putting truth out there. If you're at the workplace and you want to pass out a tract, the boss says, you can't do that here. If you want to read your Bible at the lunch hour, we don't want the Bible here. If you want to witness to people, we've had folks that have gone to this church that were witnessing to co-laborers in the parking lot, and they'd get called in by the boss. We don't want that stuff going on our property. I mean, you preach on the streets, and the business owners come out, the police come out and bother you. Now, we continue to preach on the streets because we have a First Amendment right, but we're under siege. And this is the times that we're living in, and this is what Jeremiah was living in. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord God, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord. And again, the message always given to God's messenger is God's word. So just the other day, Teresa was calling me and saying, you know, I'm on social media, and I'm putting these things out there, and she knows the thing to put out there is God's word. You know, on social media, people do go back and forth and they debate and argue. And they says, well, I think this. And then somebody says, well, I think this. And even the person, if it's, I think this because I'm a Christian, well, that's good. But you know what's better than what you think? What God said. And what the Christian ought to do is find a verse that applies to the situation and it just says, and the Bible says, boom. And then when the person writes back, well, you know, you may think that way. The person who's the Christian can say, well, it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God says. And so verse 2, thus saith the Lord, go speak to whoever it is and tell them, thus saith the Lord. And just tell them what God said. And it doesn't matter what any of us think. Do you know what's going to happen in the near future? What God says is going to happen. Do you know what's going to happen? Jesus is going to come back. What if the world doesn't want him? Too bad. God has a plan, and he's going to exercise his plan, and the whole world can try and get against it. Thus saith the Lord. So the best thing we have for people is the truth. Now, in that time, in 590 BC, here's the message given to Zedekiah, middle of verse 2. Behold, I will give this city of Jerusalem into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And thou, King Zedekiah, shall not escape out of his, Nebuchadnezzar's hand, but shall surely be taken, implied by his army, and delivered into his hand, and thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee a mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. And what he's basically saying is, there's no escape. This is your fate. Your fate is determined and sealed at this point. Now, by the time this is being written historically, Zedekiah has been king for about 9.5 years, and he has just been awful. I mean, for the entire 9.5 years, he has disregarded what the prophets have said. He has disregarded what the priests have told him. He has disregarded what the prophets had written before him. He just wants to do his own thing as king. He's taken the reins of power and used it according to his own heart and his own mind, which would be okay if he were a heathen, but he's not a heathen. He's in Jerusalem sitting on the throne of David, and God is not going to tolerate that. Okay. And so you've sealed your fate. There comes a point where you've gone beyond a line where, be deceived, God will not be mocked. That which you've sown, now you must reap. Now, he's not saying for you and me, well, oh, no, I'll lose my salvation. No, he's saying what you've sown to the flesh, you're now going to reap physically. Physically, I'm going to let him carry you away captive. Physically, you're going to have to look at him and answer to him. I mean, this is going to happen, and this is the fate of what's happening. Remember, he had mentioned it back in the 11th chapter of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah told him long, long time ago, people don't listen. And God tells them over and over and over, and they don't listen. To be chapter 11. Why are you doing this, Lord? Chapter 11 of Jeremiah, picking it up in verse 9. And God says, he's talking to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is wondering, why is this all happening, Lord? Verse 9, and the Lord said unto me, I'll tell you why. A conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquity of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. Conspiracy. You see the word? You see the word spirit. Spiracy. There's inspiration from God. That's good. There's conspiration from on beneath. That's evil spirits trying to affect the mind and the spirit of people. The battle that goes on is for your mind and your soul, and God is trying to use his word and the messengers of his word to enlighten you and lift your mind up, and the devil is trying to pull you down with his messengers. Who are his messengers? Newspaper editors, TV producers, movie makers, professors at universities. They're constantly trying to pull your mind down. It's a conspiracy. They're all working together. They're not even aware that they're working together. The devil's using them as pawns. Men being deceived, Paul was told Timothy. They don't even know they're doing it. They're just being moved around. We're going to look at it in the second session today, and we'll look at some of the writings of scientists who have found out that much of the science they teach is wrong. And this is a book called The Big Bang Never Happened by one of the leading scientists. And he's got all the data in here. And we'll see this. But this conspiracy, yet they still believe this lie. Why is that? Well, because, verse 10, they've turned back to the iniquity. What's the iniquity? It's a spiritual sin of refusing to hear my words, God's words. And when you turn away from God's word, which is truth, all that's left to you is mistakes and error. Once you refuse the truth, well, what's left? Mistakes and error. That's all there is. And then what happens is they go after other gods and they serve them. And whether it's the god of materialism or the god of fame or and fortune or whatever the god may be, or scientific achievement or whatever it is, those gods. And the problem back then was Jeremiah, the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. I gave them the Abrahamic covenant. I gave them the Mosaic covenant. I gave them the Davidic covenant. I promised them these things, and they just broke them and wanted to do what they wanted with it. Verse 11, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I got to bring evil upon them. I've got to bring the punishment of their sin, which they shall not be able to escape. Though they cry unto me, I will not hearken to them. Because they would give me lip service and lip service and lip service, but no obedience. And now, well, I'm going to be better than a baseball ump. It won't just be three strikes till they're out, but after 33 strikes, they're out. And at that point, I'm not going to hear. Back to where we are in Jeremiah 34. You tell them there's no escape. Verse 3, you're not going to escape. There is no excuse and there's no escape. Everyone's going to find that out when they meet God. No excuse, no escape. Well, I didn't know because you didn't want to know. Don't tell me you couldn't know. Okay? 24 hours in a day, you can put down the garbage, and for 15 minutes you can look in my word. You didn't want to. No excuse and no escape. Verse 4. Yet in spite of all this, yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword. I know Nebuchadnezzar's coming in and killing and slaying people, but I'm not going to allow him physically to kill you and slay you. Verse 5, thou shalt die in peace with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee. So shall they burn odors for thee, and they will lament thee, saying, ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spake all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. What he's saying to him is, first thing I'm telling you, I want to tell you straight up. There is a firm prophecy you're going to be defeated for the disobedience. It's imminent. Captivity's coming. But I'm going to make a conditional promise with you. If you will surrender, an obedient surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, then I'm going to allow you to die in peace. If you continue to fight, it might be a bloody end. I'm giving you an option here. You can die in peace. I want you to surrender. You know, all God wants people to do is give up the fight against God. Stop fighting. Bow the knee and surrender. And you can die in peace. But if you keep fighting, you're going to end up meeting the sword of God. And it's a two-edged sword. It's the sword that can save you. And it's also the sword that can slay you terminally and eternally with the second death. So Zedekiah is given this offer here. This all happened, verse 7, when the king of Babylon's army was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, against the Lachish and against Azekah, for these defense cities remained of the cities of Judah. What's happening here is the Chaldean army, the Babylonian army, was preparing to surround Jerusalem, but they hadn't surrounded it yet. They had come, obviously, from the east, and they'd come across Jordan River, and they had set themselves up on the east side. And what they wanted to do was to circle around and come from the west and have what's called a pincer movement. And that's a good way to siege a city. And they had been unable to break through the two towns of Lachish and Azekah. Lachish was a 22-acre military town about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was of immense strategic importance because it guarded the road from the Nile Valley to Jerusalem. That was the main road the armies used to move under. And the other one, that's Lachish, it means height. The other one was Azekah, about 18 miles away. They had set up a valley in the valley so they could snipe at people in the way they did back in those days. Another town called Lachish, another fortification that defended Jerusalem. And what had happened was when Nebuchadnezzar's army under the king, his general Nebuzaradan, we'll read about him in the 37th chapter, when they circled around, they engaged in a battle with the Egyptians for a while. But as they were circling around, Zedekiah didn't know that. All he knew was they're coming our way, and as soon as they break through these two fortifications, we're done. And that's not going to take them more than 90 days to do that. So he hears this prophecy, verse 8, and this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. After King Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem, and the covenant he made was, let's proclaim liberty to them. That every man in Jerusalem should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, who were Hebrews or Hebrewesses, let them go free. That none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. And verse 10, and when all the princes and all the people which entered into the covenant which Zedekiah made, let's do this, they heard that everyone should let the manservant and maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them anymore, they obeyed and let them go. And so that was a good thing they had done. Because a long time ago, back in the book of Exodus, God had said, let me see, back in chapter 21 of Exodus, oh boy, I got to teach this again, right? All right, we'll teach it again. What God understood was that some people, even if they're well-meaning, they mismanage the affairs of life and they get themselves in over their head financially. And they find themselves in a position of need. And what God had allowed in the nation of Israel Exodus 21, was if you're a Jew and you're very good at managing your estate and you're making a good amount of money every year because you know how to manage your crops and rotate them and do whatever it does and you're a good administrator, but this guy over here, he's not so good at managing his small estate and he's kind of put himself under water and now he wants to save his family. Exodus 21 verse 2, you can actually buy a Hebrew servant for 6 years. And what you do is the man comes and he says, I'm in trouble. I need money. And you say, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'd like to buy your service for 6 years, like a football team. I'm going to have a 6-year contract with you. And I'll pay you such and such, $100,000 for the next 6 years to serve me. And I'll pay you up front. And then you serve me. And the money goes to that guy's wife, and she gets to take care of the affairs, and the family gets to keep their property and keep everything, and this guy is gone for 6 years serving, and then in the 7th year, you let him go out. So it wasn't slavery. It was servanthood based on an agreement between the two people, and a contract is signed, and when the contract is up, you return to your family, and now things are back in order there. You're no longer bankrupt, and you got a second chance. And God wanted to give second chances. That's the way he did it. God does not, and never has, and never will condone slavery. It's not in his Bible. It's in the perversions written by the conspiracy of a devilish Hebrew and Greek writers. They love the word slave. They use it all the time. God is against slavery. The only time he uses the word slavery is in the 18th chapter. You read your Bibles? Revelation 18. And that's what Babylon does, and God's going to destroy them for that. The world does that garbage. God doesn't do that. So anyways, he sets this thing up. And I must admit, at the time of Zedekiah, they weren't obeying the way it was supposed to be done. They would hang on to the guy a 7th, an 8th, a 9th year. And Zedekiah had been ruling about 10 years. And then he said, you know, we ought to do this God's way. Maybe if we do this God's way, this is what he's thinking, if we do this God's way, God will not allow the Babylonians to come in. We'll get to keep our city for maybe the next 100 years. Now, unfortunately, that wasn't going to happen because God had already spoken the word, I'm going to have you go into captivity. But I promised you, if you obediently surrender, you'll go in and you'll die in peace and they'll have a grand funeral for you. But this last minute altar call you're making here isn't going to work. Yes, it's the right thing to do, but it's too little too late. Now, Zedekiah tries it. And what had happened, and we'll learn in the 37th chapter, is when the army of Nebuchadnezzar came around the south towns and wanted to turn up back the Nile Road, they ran into opposition with the Egyptians, and there was a battle that took place for a while. And during that while, Zedekiah said, hey, this worked. But after Nebuchadnezzar's army subdued the Egyptians, we'll read about that in chapter 37, they turned and came back, just like they were supposed to make the pincer movement. And when the pincer movement came back and they knocked on the door, verse 11, Zedekiah said, it doesn't make any sense to obey the Lord. Verse 11, so afterwards they turned and caused the servants and handmaids who they let go free to return and brought them back into subjection for servants and for handmaids. In other words, we only will serve the Lord as long as it costs us nothing. If there's any cost, screw this, we're going to do what we want. All right, verse 12. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, look, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen. I said, at the end of 7 years, you're supposed to let every man his brother a Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee. The marginal reference in the authorized 1611 says, hath sold himself unto thee. So it was a dual arrangement. It's not like you could go out in the marketplace, I'll buy that guy. The guy literally had to come and sit with you and say, look, I want to sell my services to you. And so it was a mutual. God believes in free market arrangements with two parties mutually agreeing. That's how salvation is done. It's a free market arrangement with two parties mutually agreeing, God mutually agreeing, I will pay for your soul. I will save you. Will you come and let me do it? Or do you continue to want to do your own works and your own religion? Or will you finally cast that garbage aside and bow the knee to my son? It's a mutual arrangement when it happens. You do understand that. There is no God choosing people and people choosing the way of salvation. They come God's way and they both agree together in prayer. And it's from faith to faith. That's how salvation is made. And I set the same thing for you civilly that I've set up eternally. But you've got to know that down there, when that man, middle of 14, has served 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. You don't have a right to possess a human being. You can enter into a contract, and that's it. And when the contract is up, the contract is up. But your fathers hearken not to me. End of verse 14. Neither incline their ear. And ye were now turned, and ye did the right thing in my sight in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. And ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. When they did this, they would do it in the name of the Lord. And they would do it at the temple to show everyone we're doing this. And they wanted to polish themselves up a little religiously. People like to do that and put on a good show. You did this in my house, end of verse 15. But now you turned and polluted my name because you made the agreement in my name. And now when you broke it, it makes me look bad. As if I permitted, as if I allow slavery. And you can find that in my Bible, and you can't. People lie about God, and they say the wrong things. And you've caused every man his servant, and every man his handmaid, whom was set at liberty at their pleasure, to return and brought them back into subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened to me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I proclaim a liberty for you. That's the liberty you have. I got the same thing for you. To the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine, I'll make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And I'll give men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. That's how they would make a blood covenant. You take the sacrifice, you cut it, you put the two halves of the dead animal there and the blood's in the middle, and you pass through saying, I'm making a blood covenant. Who made that covenant? Verse 19, the princes of Judah, they made a big show at the temple that they were doing this. We're going to let everybody go. Yeah, for 90 days. And then when things aren't working out to our best satisfaction, bring them all back into bondage. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, all the people of the land, which pass between the parts of the calf, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of heaven and to the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of them that seek their life, into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them one day to return to this city. This is the Babylonians, and fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire. And I'll make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. And historically, that's exactly what happened. They refused the word of the Lord, and we'll read about the captivity in chapter 39, and you can read about it in Chronicles, and you can read about it in the works of Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived in the first century around the time of Jesus Christ. And he had access to all the records in the temple before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And because of the gift that he had is intellect, and the Bible says a gift will bring a man before great men. The Romans recognize this Jew is really bright. We can use him as a historian. He can collect Jewish records. He can keep Roman records for us. And his records have been kept. These are the complete works of Josephus. And he's written large volumes of work. And the entire captivity is written in the book of the Jewish Antiquities, book number 10, chapter 8, how the king of Babylon took Jerusalem, burned the temple, removed the people of Jerusalem and Zedekiah to Babylon. And it's a number of chapters in here. Just exactly as God prophesied it would happen, it happened. Now, I see the historical application. I see the prophetical application, which you and I can probably see, that what is going to happen in the time of the tribulation is the Jewish leaders who disobey the words of God are going to be attacked by the Babylonian king. At that time, it will be the Antichrist and his armies. They will siege Jerusalem. They will take control of the temple. They won't so much burn it physically as they'll burn it spiritually by bringing a bad abomination in the midst of it and saying, "This is God," and that's spiritually going to burn the temple up, and at the end, God himself will destroy it. And we see all this is going to happen for those that disobey the word of the Lord. My trouble was trying to understand how this would apply in the New Testament, and I'll try and give you my understanding of it. Because the things that happened to the nation of Israel, the Old Testament people of God, have tended to be repeated by the New Testament people of God, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. And when God made a covenant with the Old Testament, it was a covenant of deliverance through the Exodus, and then a covenant of, let's say, national sovereignty, of having a throne, and they did have one, the Davidic throne, and a relationship with God, and the protection of God, and the worship of God, and the word of God. And the people of the New Testament, although God's not doing it nationally, he's doing it individually. And individually, he delivered us like Exodus. And then we have a relationship with God, and this becomes the temple. And we have the word of God, and we have the service of God. And the thing that we're supposed to do, verse 15, is to turn and do the right thing in God's sight and proclaim liberty every man to his neighbor. And the thing that we're supposed to do, first within the context of the church itself, is when people come here, we're to proclaim liberty to them, that their soul doesn't need to be in bondage to sin anymore, that there is a deliverer, there is a redeemer, that all these things have been paid for at Calvary, and you can be made free. He that followeth in my word shall be my disciple indeed, and the truth shall make you free. And that's our job, is to proclaim liberty. But the problem is, verse 16, the church that was given all of this at the beginning, in its inception, turned. And the church turned and polluted my name and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure in the beginning, to return and brought them back into subjection. And what happened to the church over the years, it began with strictly the word of God, but very shortly, within a couple hundred years, it began adding other writings that brought souls back into subjection, like through baptism or confirmation or sacraments, and none of those things free a soul. And the church devolved into something that is called, write it on the board here, Christendom. Has anyone ever seen that word? Yeah. and it's really dumb, and it's an attempt to take Christ, who's trying to build a church and trying to save individuals and trying to build a kingdom, and God's not trying to build a kingdom now. His kingdom was in Israel. That's the kingdom of heaven on earth. They trashed the kingdom when they rejected the king. So God said, we're going to move to a new program, a New Testament program individually of saving souls. And when I'm done with that program of the church, we'll get back to Israel through the time of Jacob's trouble, and we'll purge that, and my son will come back, and he will reset up the kingdom in the millennial kingdom. And the kingdom will exist when my son is on the throne. But there is no kingdom now. There is no kingdom building going on now. And yet what happened was, and if you're able to get this, this is an old book called Haley's Bible Handbook. And it's a good one. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has kind of bought these up and changed them over. So you got to get an old one. The one I have here is got 40 or 50 years old. This one was 1962, the 23rd edition. That's 60 years old. They've kind of, ever since the new Bibles have come out, the things have been bought up and changed. But church history, he says, the ignorance of church history is as widespread as ignorance of the Bible. And church history is in three periods. The first period is that of persecution and martyrs. And you read about it in the book of Revelation. We'll be studying it soon. Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus, the apostolic church, and the church of Smyrna, the one where everybody's being martyred. And that was early on. But then very quickly, it entered into this thing called Christendom, where a ruler by the name of Constantine took over the church and began to marry the church with the state. Now, we know the church is the bride of Christ. And so we are married to the bridegroom. That's Christ. But the minute we marry a human institution, we've left the divine, and now we become no longer a chaste virgin bride. We're now a harlot committing spiritual adultery. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And all these so-called Christian organizations down the world, first the Roman Catholics married Rome. And then as time passed, then the Eastern Orthodox, they married the Greeks. And then the Protestants came and the Lutherans married Germany. And the Presbyterians married Scotland, and the Anglicans married England, and these state churches, these harlots came all over, and they're not proclaiming liberty, they're proclaiming bondage. And people go to these places, and they never learn the liberty of the soul, and they never get saved. And God says, I'm going to trash that whole mess. I'm going to let the Antichrist come and trample over every one of those Christendom churches. The Roman Catholic Church will be destroyed by him. The Protestant churches will be destroyed by him. You got to get out of that mess and get saved, is what you need to do. You can die in peace if you follow my words, but you rebel against it. I'm going to allow this to happen, and that's what's going on. And it's gotten so far, my wife just found this yesterday and gave it to me. This is the Church of the Covenant in Boston. Got a picture of it here. One of the great established old traditional churches. And they have a banner hanging out front of the church. And it's the banner reads this, "And God said," at the top of the banner. And then all the things God said. Number one, protect abortion access for all. Number two, ensure that black lives, this is a banner, you can drive right by it and see it. Ensure that black lives matter. Number three, honor bodily autonomy. Number four, defend LGBTQ rights. Number five, end voter suppression. Number six, turn your guns into plows. Number seven, God said abandon fossil fuels. Abolish prisons. Disarm hate. Breathe. In other words, God said love. And this is what's happened. And God is saying, I told you to speak my words. My words bring liberty. Not other words. This is bringing people back into bondage. And you've turned and polluted my name. You put this on my building and say this is done in my name. And therefore, ye have not hearkened unto me. So I'm going to proclaim liberty for you. You call that liberty on that banner? I got some liberty for you. The sword, pestilence, and famine. And I'm going to send diseases. Yes, brother. What? What public office is the priest running for? You think he's running for public office? Perhaps. That's the marrying of religion and the state. And the Lord says, I'm going to bring this destruction upon you. And just like Jeremiah had to watch the king of Babylon come in, these churches, Zedekiah, they're like the last end of the alphabet for Christianity, Z. That's the very end of the line. They're going to watch the destruction as the Antichrist takes over. One day we will disappear. Which, by the way, they're preparing for our disappearance. I was trying to call yesterday and tell you, there's a teacher on the internet by the name of Gene Kim. And he does a lot of research and that I don't do. I do different types of research than he does. He stays more contemporary than I do. I do more older research. But he was, one of his last messages about a week ago is something about the, what are those stones in Georgia called? The Georgia Guidestones and UFOs. So if you go on and you see this teaching that he does, he's got citations from the New York Times, the Washington Post, Science Magazine, astronomers at Harvard University. He's got a number of credible sources from many places that are all saying straight up, yeah, UFOs are real. We've encountered UFOs. All throughout, they're all believing in UFOs. Now, why is that? Does anyone know why? How are you going to explain the disappearance of 400 million people in 2 years from all over the planet? How are you going to explain that? What are you going to do when you've got 400 million bunches of clothes stained with all the blood and the bodies are gone? And everywhere you go, all over the planet, say the exact same thing. Well, all the clothes are there. And the blood is there, but there's no body. 400, 500 million people all over the planet. Women, children, men. What the heck is going on? How do you explain that? UFOs. They've been abducted by UFOs. And they're all preparing for it, yeah. And I guess the teaching he did before that, which I did not see, is observing that there are 2 billion people on this planet out of 8 billion that claim that they are Christian. But of those, how many are truly born again? And again, Christendom is this large, massive thing of Christianity, international organizations, international denominations, connected to governments, non-government organizations, private non-church entities, all these things that are part of Christendom. But within that, how many truly are the people of God who've obeyed God's word? God says, I'll proclaim liberty for you. Since you won't proclaim my liberty, I've got another liberty for you. And it's that of death and mayhem and famine and pestilence and all the things that's coming in the very near future, Revelation 6, when the seals are opened and there's wars, not just rumors of wars, and there's famines and earthquakes in diverse places. And that's just the... that's the good part, because that's only bodies dying. The sad part is the second part that God said, which is the death of the soul. And so, Jeremiah, you go tell them they have to hear the word of the Lord. And so it's a short lesson today, but it's a real lesson. God takes vows seriously. If you're going to make a vow unto God, let me just show you a couple things that God says. You make that vow, you keep that vow. Go to Deuteronomy 23. You make the vow that you want to be the born-again child of God, then God wants you to continue in his word and not in the words of others, not in the other books that have been written in Christendom, not in the Book of Mormon, not in the Book of the Catechisms, not in the Book of the Disciplines of the Wesleyans, not in any other book, you want, and not even in the books written by modern scholars. You want to continue in God's book. You've made a vow to be a child of God. Deuteronomy 23:21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee. It would be sin in thee. If you forbear to vow, it's no sin. But once you've made, yeah, I'm going to be your child, I want to continue on in your word, then God wants you to do that. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. What he means is sit down and don't walk out in the middle of the service. Okay, if you came to a worship service of Almighty God where his word is being proclaimed, sit through it. How many movies have you gotten up and walked out of? By the way, that's a serious question I got for every one of you in this audience here. And I mean it, seriously. How many of you have ever walked out of a movie? I got one, a few hands here. Yeah. Not too many. Because of the filth. Well, thank goodness. Thank goodness. But in the house of God, there's no filth. So what's anyone walking out of? This is holiness and purity. Keep thy foot and be ready, more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. God says you need to hear from me more than I need to hear from you. Well, Lord, I want to do this, I want to do that. I don't need to hear what you want to do, God says. No offense. I was able to build the universe without you. I was able to create you without you. I'm able to keep you alive without you. And I can direct you without your help. So be quiet. And listen when you come into the house of God. That's if the word of God is being spoken. If the guy's reading Time magazine, get up and walk out. But if the word of God's being read, then be ready to listen. For they consider not they do evil when they walk out or they shoot their mouth off. Just in the multitude of words, a fool is heard. Don't be a fool, just be quiet and listen. Verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. I'm going to go to the mission field. Wait a second. By the way, that's a real problem we face, Kevin. We got kids coming off the mission field that just rashly decided to go to the mission field that never should have gone in the first place. They should have just sat there and listened to God's word for a couple of years before they jumped to an altar and made a foolish move like that. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before the Lord. I'm going to tithe and triple tithe the rest of my life. Don't say something stupid like that. Sit down and meditate and think about the things you're going to do and begin doing them step by step. That's how people walk. Don't utter anything before God in heaven and you're on earth. Let thy words be few. Okay? At verse 3, for a dream cometh through a multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. I wonder why he threw that verse in there. Because we live in a time, since Sigmund Freud, where people put importance on dreams, and God says, dreams are garbage in the New Testament. Okay? Even in the Old Testament, it was rare I spoke by dreams. I spake by my word. I've given you a complete revelation, and in the last days I've spoken by my Son, who is the Word of God. You don't need one single dream from me until you've got my book memorized and I've got nothing else to say to you. Can I get a hand of the person in the audience that can say that? Okay. Then you don't need a dream. I don't want to hear about your dreams. Your dream might come from a multitude of business. You were busy all week tying up some sales and you dreamt about selling something. You were busy all week cooking and you had a dream about a new recipe. Fine. Good. That's good. It's got nothing to do with eternal matters. I'm not interested in hearing about it. Keep it to yourself. Let the thing just vanish away like the dew in the morning sun. Goodbye. Verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. We're going to let everyone go free. Then let them go free. We're going to start a church here that's going to tell the truth. Then tell the truth. And don't go back on what your charter was. And don't add other things to it. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldst vow and not to pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. And God takes these vows seriously. And Zedekiah and these men made a vow. And then when it wasn't convenient, I'm done. I expect this to be the easy road. No. My son labored down that road, and he's actually blazed a trail for you, and if it gets hard, you can get in the yoke with him, and he'll do the heavy lifting for you. But don't get off the trail and the road and the way that I've set. And it's going to be hard down there. This is not your best life now. Your best life is on the other side to come. You're living in a world where there are conspiracies and there are fallen angels and there are wicked men, and you're going to plow against it just like in the beginning, verse 1. Everybody's fighting against you. No kidding. It's the devil's world. Take these vows seriously, God says. We'll continue next week and we'll see an interesting contrast in the obedience of the Rechabites and the difference between the Jews' disobedience. And any questions or thoughts on what we looked at this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, the Word of God. Thank you for your faithfulness in bringing the men to write it and the men to translate it and preserving it for us so that we can have it right there and let our eyes look at it. And now, Lord, let these words sink deep into our hearts. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.